Amos. We're going to have a look at the book of Amos. And during the time of Amos, when he lived, the Jews were divided into two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom referred to as Judah. And Amos spoke this prophecy during a time when the nation of Israel was prosperous, but was complacent and spiritually bankrupt. So we're going to have a quick look at the description of that in 2 Kings 14, 23 through to 27. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo to Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah gets a mention there as well. Jonah seems a contemporary of Amos and had prophesied before this time. Amos lived at the same time also as Hosea. Now, as you can see from the text of Amos, he had previously made a living tending flocks in a town not far from Jerusalem. And he was sent by God to proclaim the message to the northern kingdom of Israel, although he also did speak some warnings addressed to the southern kingdom as well. And within living memory of the time of Amos, this northern kingdom of Israel was going to be destroyed and deported by the Assyrians. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17, chapter 17, and that was around about 722 BC. And about 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah is conquered and deported by the Babylonians. So let's see the overall background and the context of the book of Amos. Overview, some themes. These are three that I've picked out. First of all, God is interested in social justice and morality. That comes out very strongly in the book of Amos. And social justice and morality, not just of those who are his people, but also of pagans. Second thing is that outward appearance of religious practice has no benefit where there's no underlying commitment of the heart to God and his requirements of righteousness and morality. By the way, Amos didn't repudiate the religious practice in itself, but rather the hypocritical abuse of it. And this comes out all through the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, the importance of the commitment of the heart to God and how this religious practice is otherwise worthless. Third point is in the closing verses of Amos, is that God restored the Jews to their land forever, and they are not going to be removed. So there's some themes come out, but what do we take away from it? How can we apply it to ourselves? Well, in our times of prosperity and religious freedom that we enjoy here in Goulburn, here in Australia, I'd suggest be careful not to become complacent and immoral like Israel. Be fearful of suffering the fate of a famine of hearing the word of God. We'll talk about that more later. So that's a key thing that I'd like you to take away, is be careful not to be complacent, because in many ways we do have that prosperity and freedom that they had then. So an overview. The book starts out by declaring judgment on various nations around Israel and Judah. And if we look at the passages down to chapter 2, verse 3, there's a repeated pattern, and it goes like this. Because, I will, And you see that because in verse 3 and then start at 4 and 5, I will. And then again, verse 5, I will. And then down verse 6, because, verse 9, because, you know, 10, I will, and then 11 again, because, and then 12, I will. And this pattern is repeated all the way down. And after each because, there's a catalogue of dreadful crimes. But really, this is just an introduction to the main event. Judah gets a brief mention, but the message is really mainly directed at the northern kingdom. So the people, if Amos was speaking this on a street corner, perhaps, as he may have been, the people would have been drawn into hearing about judgment declared on others. But really, they're just being warmed up to hear a far more lengthy discourse about their own sins. Now, it's not just simply the crimes of Israel that God lists, but he puts them into the context of what he has personally done for them. And so we see in verse 9, yet I destroyed the Amorites before them. Verse 10, I brought you up out of Egypt, etc. I also raised up prophets. And then down in 3, verse 2, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. And yet, in neither the good times nor the bad, did the people turn to God. So, through Amos, God lists out their sins and what God is going to do to them as a consequence. And in chapter 5, as is the common pattern in most of these prophetic books, the people are told what they are to do if they want to avoid judgment. And so 5 verse 5, to seek me and live. And verse 6, seek the Lord and live. This is what God is looking for. He's pronouncing his judgment, but he's saying, look, this is what I want you to do. So he's not saying engage in this practice or that practice or do this ceremony or that ceremony. He's saying seek me. And down at 5:14, he says, seek good, not evil, that you may live. So seek me, seek good. That's what he's saying. Then you will live. And then he goes on and warns them about their complacency in their wealth and luxurious living. Note that Amos didn't set out to win friends and influence people. He was anything but diplomatic. For example, chapter 4, verse 1, he addresses these domineering and oppressive women as cows. He wasn't out to win friends. His task was simply to convey the word of God. That's what he was doing. And that's what our task is, to convey the word of God. And unsurprisingly, perhaps, the political and religious leaders of the day weren't interested in listening to what Amos had to say, and they told him to go away. Chapter 7, verse 10. And Amos responded with a very specific and personal prophecy from God against Amaziah, the priest and the religious advisor to the king. You can read about that there. I'm not going to read it out. The book of Amos is it's graphic and it's compelling in its detail. And it all happened. So let's have a look at these themes. The theme, first of all, God is very interested in social justice and morality. It's all about what God doesn't like. And we can draw some modern comparisons with the book of Amos. We could, for example, catalogue the sins of Saddam Hussein and note his rather ignominious end. We could catalogue the crimes of Muammar Gaddafi and note his even stickier end. But then eventually attention would circle around to the nation of Australia, and God perhaps would list out the sins of this nation and hold them up against the light of the gospel that has been so freely available in this country, but widely rejected in an attitude of complacency. Maybe God's prophet would list out the actions and omissions of churches that ostensibly call upon the name of God and yet really are just a facade. And perhaps even list our own sins and shortcomings right here today. Are we spiritually any better than the nation of Israel? I hope so. But let's not be complacent or smug like they were, or we might suffer God's judgment ourselves. Read the book of Amos with fear and trepidation and realisation of the wrath of God. Amos is not an eschatological book about the distant future at the end times when God is about to wrap everything up. It's about God executing judgment on his people and pagans alike and within an earthly schedule. And what we learn from Amos is that God's people are judged against a tougher standard. In 3 verse 2, as I read before, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your sins." And again in 7 verse 8, "I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." Plumb line, of course, being a string with a weight on the end to measure something straight and vertical. So it's not just the nature of their actions that they're judged, but also against the light of the revelation that they had. And again, contrast this today with our freedom of religious practice that we have. And we have, and our society, particularly in Australia, has better access to the detail and analysis of God's word than at any other time in history. Now, the book of Amos demonstrates that God hates crime, wherever and whenever it occurs. And Amos doesn't necessarily indicate that crimes will always bring God's wrath in earthly realms, but it does reinforce that God does have a deliberate hand in world affairs. And also, just because an event wasn't clearly prophesied about and recorded for us to read doesn't mean that events weren't playing out according to some preordained consequences of human sin. As you read God's judgment on these nations and say, "Because you have done this, I will do this to you." And lo and behold, that is exactly what transpired. In this case, it's recorded for us to read about, and we can read other accounts. Might not always be the case, but nonetheless, God's hand is in world affairs. What we can learn from studying Amos is that from God's perspective also, there's no difference really between crime and sin. In an earthly sense, it might be attractive to define crime as being something which is committed against fellow men and sin as something which is committed against God. But really, God doesn't see it that way. Crime and sin really are one and the same. So have a look, close look at this pattern again. "Because, da-da-da, I will. Because, so forth, I will." And look at the details of these types of crimes and compare them against things going on in the world today. God is still God. God still hates these things. And he will bring judgment as a result. It may or may not be within an earthly schedule as in the prophecy of Amos, but with certainty, God will execute judgment on nations and on individuals alike. So that's the first thing, is God has this interest in justice and morality. Second thing is this theme that outward appearance of religious practice has no benefit on its own. Have a look at 5:21-23. I despise your religious festivals. I can't stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." This is, bear in mind, in the context of all the catalogue of sins that have just been listed. So, what does God want? And this next verse I love. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Justice and righteousness are what God likes. And I'd add that we have to be careful, though, in our assessment of what is justice and righteousness. The standard of what constitutes justice and what constitutes righteousness is not what popular opinion thinks, and not even what we might think. Much of what's trumpeted today under the banner of human rights or justice is nothing of the sort. Instead, it's often merely the supposed right of people to sin in whatever way they please, free from criticism, consequence, or condemnation, and regardless of the cost to the rest of society. Modern notions of social justice can sometimes also mean the replacement of concepts of personal responsibility with attitudes of entitlement and externalization of problems, namely that it's always got to be somebody else's fault. And the 2011 riots in the UK, where these crazy ideas of justice and righteousness end up, I suggest. So the standard of justice and righteousness is what God says it is. It's what's laid out in the Bible. And so let's remember that and let's focus on that. If we want to have a conversation about justice and righteousness, it's got to flow from the Bible. But back to the people of ancient Israel. It wasn't the religious practices themselves that were wrong. Amos never says that they are. In chapter 8, we see how that the people treated religious rituals with contempt. For example, saying, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat?" And so on it goes. And as a result of the lack of righteousness of the people, God will, as it down in 8 verse 10, says, "Turn your religious festivals into mourning and all your singing into weeping." But here's the serious bit. What's worse is that God declares he would cause the people to suffer the worst kind of famine, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And so in chapter 11 and following, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." And this is what happened during what we call the intertestamental period of around 400 years prior to Jesus. God no longer sent prophets to warn or to comfort his people. They only had what had been recorded up until that time. And this would be humbling, just like the 40 years in the wilderness. If we go back to Deuteronomy 8, chapter 3, it says, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that people do not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Now, since the day of Pentecost, there has been no famine of hearing God's word in a broad global sense. After Jesus completed his redemptive work on the cross and ascended into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to live in anyone who put their trust in him. So God's word through his Spirit is now available to all who call upon him through Jesus. But a famine of hearing God's word at a personal level can still occur. Anyone who turns their heart away from God can be subject to being starved of God's word. And religious practice and ritual doesn't help. God expects his people to be humble before him and live upright lives. Complacency and immorality lead to starvation. Starvation of hearing the word of God. Now, the last theme I'm going to look at just briefly, is Israel's restoration. So after detailing how Israel will be destroyed, God then finishes off with a word of hope. The destruction is a cleansing process and Israel will be restored. Now, this book of Amos was written the best part around 3,000 years ago, about 2,700 years ago. But, oddly enough, it tells us something about the future of modern history. God promised all the way back then that he would plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land he had given them. Now, after the destruction and deportation of first of all Israel and then Judah, put yourself as a Jew in that situation, and they might be forgiven for thinking that their existence as a distinct nation was over forever. That's it. And for a lot of people groups in the ancient world, that was actually their fate, as you read in Amos. And in fact, it was so because God made it so as a punishment to them. He said, you're going to be wiped out, you're going to be gone and disappeared. But Israel is different. And despite their sins, God chose not to wipe them out, and quite the opposite. And when we look at the machinations of the Middle East today, very topical subject, we can be confident in predicting with certainty that despite all what their enemies would dearly want, the Jewish state of Israel isn't going to go anywhere. And we know this because of the closing verse of Amos. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them. So, how do we sum up the book of Amos? Well, in summing up, I don't feel moved by God to bring words of condemnation and judgment to you. What I see is need for words of caution and encouragement. We are prosperous and we are blessed with religious freedom. And the key lesson that we can take away from Amos is perhaps to make sure that both at an individual and also at a collective level, we don't fall into the same traps of the people of ancient Israel. Now, our nation seemingly is running headlong into embracing concepts of righteousness and justice that are very much at odds with what God thinks. And there are many followers of Jesus who are getting caught up in that sort of mindset. And we need to be careful of not getting sucked in. Focus on God's word, which is plain for all to see in the Bible. Now, even if there weren't to be consequences as outwardly dramatic as those of invading armies and dreadful things, more seriously, there would be the risk of famine of hearing the word of God. Imagine if you're a Christian in Saudi Arabia, for example. How accessible are you to hearing the word of God? So from the perspective of Australia overall, all I can say is God have mercy on this nation. And may justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Let's pray. Dear Lord, that we thank you that through Jesus we have your word in our hearts. We thank you.